Well, I want to thank the youth for leading in worship, and I particularly want to thank you for bowing. Anybody else impacted by that simple gesture that they model in front of us? They sang four beautiful songs. They had words to share, scripture to read. They had smiles to beam. But when they bowed, it was very powerful impact. A simple little physical action to communicate a heart's desire and hopefully a spirit's prompting. When we obey God, when we do the things He's invited us to do physically, it does a work inside of us at our soul level and at our spirit level. And that's the theme that we've been on for these 3 weeks of the end of January here. We're talking about doing what God's called us to do in the body and in the soul so that our spirits are strengthened and so that the connection we have with the Holy Spirit is intensified and advanced. The Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And when we gather on Sundays, our hope is that as we open the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will take that Word that is looked at, that is read, that is discussed, and He will do some surgery. He will apply that Word to us, not just so it hits our eardrum, not so just it resonates around in our mind, not so that it just hits us at an emotional level, and not just so that we act it out and use our bodies to obey it, but that it most importantly hits us at our spirit. We need our human spirit to be touched by the Word of God. And so we're asking the Word of God to go right on inside of us, right into dividing between soul and spirit. The soul would be that part of us that we would think of as our mind, our will, and our emotion. Certainly we want to be impacted by the Word of God at that level as well. But the thing that I'm concerned about in my own life is that I not carry out soulish ministry. I don't want to be doing soul. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's possible that I, as a preacher, as a pastor, as a shepherd, as an encourager, would just do things in interacting with you that come from my soul. I'd use my mind, weak as it is. I'd maybe use my emotion, try to impact your emotion. Or I might make decisions with my will about what to do and how to minister. But I believe that if I do soul ministry, it's going to have very little fruit. Oh, maybe we could gather a whole bunch of other soulish people. Maybe we could have emotions and decisions and intellect that's addressed and worked up. But what will its long-term effect be? I think very minimal. So our goal today as we continue this idea of recalibrating our body, soul, and spirit is that our spirits would be impacted. I want to minister to you at a spirit level. I want to minister to you out of my spirit, and I want to encourage you to live as your spirit is activated by the Holy Spirit, that it would then rule over your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions, and rule over your body so that you're obeying and doing the will of God, acting it out with hands and feet and mouths and whole body, so that He is honored. Spiritual fruit. In my seminary class I had a week ago down at the Association Free Lutheran Seminary, we were talking about church history in America. And different groups sprung up over time. Of course, there were the Pilgrims and the Puritans first, and then years later there was a massive movement of the First Great Awakening, where these congregation churches were revived and there was a seeking after God. There was a great prayer revival that started in New York City and intensity flamed up. There was the Second Great Awakening as it moved through the frontier towns and the Appalachian areas. And each of these, there was a spiritual awakening, there was a spiritual intensity, there was a seeking after God, but it died down. There became this kind of a Americanized Christianity. It's almost a secular mindset. We learned that in the great century of immigration when the Norwegians and the Swedes came over, and a few of us good Finlanders came over, there was a desire for a revived church to be part of. And they looked around at the Lutheran churches that were in America and go, what's this stuff? This isn't real faith. This isn't real Christianity. This isn't spiritual. This is soul ministry, is basically what they were saying. And what about now as you look around? I believe most of what's called American Christianity is just soul ministry, not spirit ministry. God protect us from that tendency, that human tendency, that soulish tendency. May God do a work in us so that our spirits are continually seeking after Him. And so to foster that, We want to do spirit things, like inviting the Word of God to be a sharp sword, the sword of the Spirit, dividing right down in between soul and spirit, exposing what in us is just soul motivated, and exposing what in us is actually spirit motivated. Because here's the truth, people. A true Christian is very different from a non-Christian. The Word of God says that a Christian is a brand new creation. When a person becomes a Christian, they cease being what they were and they become this new thing. What is that new thing? It's, first of all, the Spirit being born in that person. They're now a spiritual being with the Holy Spirit living inside of their human spirit. Before, they didn't have that. There was no spirit inside of them. They were just a soul and just a body. But when a person submits to Christ, says yes to Christ, enters into a faith relationship with Christ, that person is spiritually born. You know what that means? That means if you're a Christian, you are supernatural. I didn't say you were God, but I am saying that you are now a spiritual being. Isn't that what's supposed to happen inside of each one of us, that somehow we're no longer just a mere human, but we're actually changed by the Spirit of God, who has birthed a spirit inside of us and now lives inside of us by His Spirit, so that we do spiritual things, and the things we do out of our soul and out of our flesh are now empowered by the Holy Spirit working through our spirit, so that we do spiritual ministry and we bear spiritual fruit. Would you be willing to evaluate what it is that constitutes your Christian experience? See what of it is truly soul level and what of it is spirit level. Look with me at the book of 1 Corinthians now. First of all, start with 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, or we might say fleshly. The Greek word there is the word for flesh. Mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Solid food. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly or fleshly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly, fleshly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere humans, mere men? Well, pause. These are people who apparently are Christians, but they're living like mere humans. Now you might think, well, I am a human. In fact, we sometimes say, I'm only human, and we use that as an excuse to cover up some of our errors. To err is human. Well, yes, but we don't want to be merely human. Paul is saying that's a bad thing, to be merely human. And he's contrasting people who live in the flesh versus those who live in the Spirit, whose spirits are alive, whose spirits are activated, whose spirits are empowered by the Holy Spirit and are guiding them now. So that their mind, their will, and their emotions and their bodies are under the rule of their human spirit, which is under the rule of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to be mere men, mere women, mere humans. We want to be spiritual beings. Now, in this section of Scripture, what is it that he says indicates the fact that they are mere human? These people were taking pride in which of the earthly leaders that they were most following. Some said, I follow Paul. Some says, I follow Apollos. Today, some might say, well, I follow Luther, or I follow John Piper, or I follow David Jeremiah, or I follow Billy Graham. They're picking humans, and then they're making divisions amongst themselves because of which emphasis and which leader's emphasis they're most in sync with. Let me tell you, this sin is not absent from our own experience. It's here in our congregation. It's here in our listeners' experience. Is it true of you? That there's a spiritual pride, or we might not say spiritual in that sense, because that'd be a wrong sense of the word. True spirituality, true spirit living doesn't have pride. So it's a fleshly thing. It's a carnal thing. It's a worldly thing when there's a human, soulish pride in some teaching, in some leader, in some segment of the church that I'm part of, and I'm better than that person because they're not part of it. And Paul jumps on this. The first four chapters of Corinthians are all about addressing this pride problem in the Corinthian church, and it's prevalent in the current culture and separation. Soul thing, it's a flesh thing, it's a carnal thing, it's a thing of the world and of the devil, and it's not a spiritual thing, it's not a spirit thing. True spirituality, true being in sync with the Holy Spirit, operating in our human spirit, results in that pride thing disappearing. As Paul in his first four chapters of Corinthians attacks pride, he attacks it through the cross. He keeps going back again and again to the cross. Read through those first four chapters. You'll see reference after reference to the cross. In fact, he's going to talk about his own preaching. He's going to try to contrast what those people think about all these great, powerful leaders that they're following with their great oratory skills and their persuasiveness as speakers and their great earthly wisdom. He's going to say, I didn't come with any of that. I came in weakness. I came in humility. I came with not wise and persuasive words. I came with the message of the cross, with the message of Christ crucified. Look now at chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it, the message of the cross, is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is that wise person? Where is that teacher of the law? Where is that philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, there's a key term, those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So he's contrasting what people do at the soul level, soul wisdom, soul obsession with a certain line of thinking, thinking it's wisdom, but it's human-only wisdom. He says, I come of God, which is the message of the cross. Now, when you think about the cross, what is the Christian cross? Yes, it's a place of substitution. It's the place where Christ died, God Almighty died, to pay the debt of all who would turn in faith to him, so that those who have faith in Christ would now receive Christ's righteousness. It's substitution that occurs. But I want you to think of it as this. The cross is also a place of current execution. It's not just where Christ was executed once, but the spiritual cross of Christ is where we go daily for daily crucifixion, to die to self, to die to this world, to die in our flesh, to die in our soul, so that we might be exchanging for what God has to give us, spiritual life, his spirit. It's a place of daily crucifixion. See, we're called to live these sanctified lives. That was another interesting thing in my class a couple weeks ago on church history, the views of sanctification, and I grew in my appreciation of our Lutheran position. The Lutheran position on sanctification is that it is a daily death. It's a daily going to the cross. It's a daily repentance and a daily appropriation of Christ, a daily receiving of Christ. We don't some point in our lives reach a spot of entire sanctification where we become this perfect follower of Christ in our flesh or in our soul. No, we battle every day to kill off the things of the world, to crucify the soul, to crucify the body, so that each day we're receiving God's life. Each day we're receiving his holiness. Each day we're receiving his spirit working those things in us so that they work through us to rule over the soul and rule over the body. But it's a daily death to self. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me, who was crucified for me, who went to the cross for me, So because he went to the cross for me, I daily go to the cross, and I'm daily crucified. So I live. I still live. I still have a soul. I still have a body. But it is a life now that I'm living that is totally, by faith in him, accomplished work on the cross, that I'm appropriating over and over and over. Chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. No one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Come for us, wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let no one who boasts, boast. The one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts, the only thing he can boast in is the Lord. It's because the Lord has done everything. It's not me. It's not some fancy leader. It's not some group I'm part of. It's God and what he has done on the cross. And so I daily go to the cross. I daily put to death the things of the world, the flesh and the devil. I daily kill off my body and my soul so that the Spirit might bring life to my innermost being. That's why he could say now as a personal example of his own life, these verses in chapter 2. And so it was with me. This is how I did it, he's saying. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ crucified. Crucified. That's all Paul needed to bring. That's all he brought. That's all he taught. Because there's so much there. He says, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. Now, as a preacher, I read that, my ears perk up. How did Paul preach? The guy who planted more churches than anyone else, as far as we know, in the early days of the birth of the church. The guy who wrote the majority of our New Testament. The guy God used to spread the gospel to the known world of that time. The guy who God used powerfully to write a wonderful theological statement in the book of Romans. The guy in my mind who I think of as the greatest apostle. How did he preach? He says he preached with fear and trembling. With no persuasive words. With no human wisdom. And what I hear is, that sounds like me. I don't have any of those things. But what made Paul great, he came with the message of Christ crucified. And that's what you and I need. To daily encounter Christ crucified. To daily die to self, to the flesh part of us, to the body part of us, to the soul part of us. And to daily live as the Spirit brings birth to our spirit, and then daily life to our spirit. He says, my message was not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. He goes on to talk about true wisdom, real wisdom. Real wisdom is from God. It's the real wisdom of the message of the Christ and about the mystery of what's going to happen to us after we have received the work of God's work on the cross, and now live out this reality of glory with him in the future. And he says this is something that the world has not understood. In fact, flesh cannot understand it. It's foolishness to the world, to non-awakened individuals. Verse 10, no, these are things that God has revealed to us by his Spirit. It only comes by the Spirit. Then I want you to notice this contrast with the work of the Spirit and the natural being. Second half of verse 10. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit? Now we're talking about a human spirit. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. What's going on there? Spiritual ministry. Not soul ministry, not body ministry, spirit ministry. Where Paul receives from the Holy Spirit, then speaks forth those spiritual words that were given to him by the Spirit, so the result is that they hit people at a spirit level and are received by them. What happens when a soulish person hears spiritual truths? They bounce right off, or they seem like foolishness. They're not received. Only a spiritually alive person can receive spiritual words. Which means God must do a work to awaken the ears to hear. Person, verse 14 now, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Do you know what word is there at the beginning of that? The very first word of that sentence in Greek is the word soul. The word soul. This is what bounced out at me, jumped out at me, as I was doing some preparation for this series. Verse 14. In the NIV it reads, the person without the Spirit. In the Greek it's a soul person. A soul person cannot receive spiritual truth. A soul person. Someone who only has a soul operating inside of them. Or maybe, this is what I want to challenge you with, maybe it might be a person who simply is not living out of their activated human spirit filled with the Holy Spirit. Maybe they're choosing to not be spirit-led, but are choosing only to live out of their soul. See, I believe it's possible, and that's what chapter 3 says, for a Christian to be such an infant in Christ, they're operating as a natural person. They're seeming to live out of their flesh. They're being only soulish. The challenge here is that we would be spirit people, receiving spiritual truths into our spirit, not living merely out of our soul. Verse 14, the soul person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, because those things can only be discerned through the Spirit. The person, verse 15 now, with the Spirit, the spiritual person, says makes judgment about all things. What does that mean? The spiritual person, the spirit-alive person, the person living out of their human spirit, is able to recognize spiritual truth. Is able to see this is in alignment with God's spiritual truth and this isn't. Is able to be evaluating, is able to be discerning, is able to, says, judge, but that the word there is not to bring a sentence of condemnation, but to be a discerner of what's right and what's wrong. A spiritually alive person living out of their spirit, not out of their soul, is able to be growing in spiritual wisdom. Chapter 2 ends, verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then we're back where we started in chapter 3. And he's talking to them, are you living as mere humans? Or are you living spiritually? See, if we have the mind of Christ, if we have the Spirit of Christ living in us, then we are invited to live spiritual lives. And to foster our spiritual lives, we do the things Scripture says. In contrast to the soul's ruling of our life, or the flesh is rule of our life, might live. And then when we address one another, we don't say, oh, you're living like a mere human. We say, I see Christ in you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that there is a wisdom from you that is so beyond earthly human wisdom. We thank you that the essential aspect of that is Christ crucified. God becoming flesh to pay the debt of all humanity, that by faith in him and what he's accomplished, we might be born. We want to truly live out that reality, God. If one of us in this room has not yet been born spiritually, Lord, we pray that today you would grab a hold of their heart, that you would make them aware of their need to have an exchange occur where they are killed and you bring your life into them. Lord, bring that supernatural gift of faith, that they might then have that phrase be true of them, that they were called by you. And Lord, for those of us who have been born spiritually, would you strengthen our human spirits by the work of your Holy Spirit? Would you strengthen our spirits to say yes to you, to discern your truth, to receive it? And then, Lord, would you empower our human spirits to rule over our souls, to rule over our bodies, so that what we think and what we feel and what we decide would be in alignment with your Holy Spirit, because our spirit's calling the shots. And would you rule through our human spirit to our bodies, so the things we do and the acts we perform are prompted by you, so that you are glorified, God, so that spiritual things occur, so that we'd live out this supernatural life you've called us to live. Lord, we thank you that what lies in front of us are such huge opportunities for growth. Thank you that what you have in front of us is so much grander and greater than anything we've experienced yet. Lord, give us a holy anticipation of what is coming. Give us a sense of excitement and a giddiness that there is this level of glory yet to be walked into. We're moving from glory to glory. Greater and greater experience of you. Greater and greater encounters with you. Greater and greater understanding of the truth. Greater and greater being spirit people. So would you season our thoughts now by your Spirit? Would you season our conversations as we get up, as we move around, as we go to a fellowship hall with new carpet, as we enjoy treats and coffee and drinks, and as we go to class and Sunday school, and as we drive away from this place, would your Spirit be guiding everything we do? May our words be Spirit words. And yes, we need to have fun together, and yes, we need to enjoy the things that God has given us, and yes, we need to find out what's going on in people's work lives and social lives, and yes, that can all be good, but it's not the best stuff. We've got such short periods of time when we're together. May God use it for ultimate glory and ultimate benefit, so that we're building each other up spiritually when we come together.